Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But when the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine, their assistants also lorded it over the people, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, 6 choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Why did Nehemiah do this? He certainly didn't have to. The governors before him didn't, and governors after him didn't either. So why did he? What happens to the people of faith when the persons of faith in that people of faith are too afraid to live by faith? And it happens all the time. When something really serious happens to another Christian, we usually give that person 6 weeks to become fine again, whatever that means. And if he isn't fine at the end of a month and a half, we become concerned and then we start to pull away because obviously something is wrong, or at least we're uncomfortable. Because we don't want life to be like that. Because we don't want our life to be like that. We act as though it is not Christian to suffer because we've defined Christian as we want our Christian life to be, easy and without suffering. Oh, we know suffering will visit us sometimes, but we don't want to think about it, and we hope it won't. We know it will, but hope it won't. What kind of life do we live then but an uneasy laughing while looking over our shoulder, hoping that no one notices our glance? How often is our life something like Poe's Mask of the Red Death, hoping that we can play the music loudly enough and dance energetically enough that we won't think about what's outside and therefore it will never come in? But it will, and it does. And when it does, it's too late to think about what to do. We fight the pain and suffering, or we try to escape it or shut it out, turning away, closing our eyes, and usually giving it a different name, blaming something else, so it's never our fault and we don't have to suffer. Few of us enter the tragedy of living in a fallen world and, like Job, struggle with God until our hearts bleed with hope. We would rather fear and avoid suffering, which only strengthens it, as it dulls our minds and hearts, distorting our sight until we can no longer see the truth, but only the world through the crazed lens of cynicism. God's perspective on suffering, however, is very different. He invites us on a healing journey through the valley of the shadow of death. But the healing is in the valley, not on the other side of it. Refuse the valley. Refuse to see it and live in it while you're there, and you will not accept God's healing. It isn't that you can't have it. It's that you won't be able to accept it. Many of us want to believe that God will by himself be our shield against all adversity and pain. Don't we say that? God is our shield and strength, a very present help. And we forget the rest. We've taken Paul's surprised cry, "We are more than conquerors," the wrong way. Do you remember its context? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul says in, not in spite of. We have cheapened this, to believe that pain can be escaped easily and quickly if we just find the right prayer and act, Jabez say, or a stubborn refusal to face what plainly is. Pain ought to be relieved now. But often it isn't. And to face it is to feel your chest squeezed until you can barely breathe, and you weep because there is no hope. In her fine modern-day allegory, Hannah Hernand wrote in Hind's Feet on High Places of Much Afraid, being given two traveling companions, Suffering and Sorrow, who will help her as she approaches the high country. She can't believe that God would give her such friends, and she begs him, I can't go with them. I can't, O my shepherd. Why do you do this to me? How can I travel in their company? It's more than I can bear. You tell me that the mountain way is so steep and difficult that I cannot climb it alone. Then why, oh, why must you make sorrow and suffering my companions? Couldn't you have given me joy and peace to go with me? I never thought you would do this to me. No, we don't. But he does. What will we do when he does? Refuse the sorrow. Avoid it, blame others, adopt a false optimism or fatalism, lock our gates and doors to keep out the unsafe sorrow. Blaming is such a useful lock, even if it leaves the window open. The problem with locking out everything is that if we lock out the world, we lock out the world's God, too. And we lock ourselves in only with ourselves. And any soldier knows that if the enemy can't get in, you can't get out. And locked into your only heart, which refuses to know the truth, locked into what is a universe of fantasy, is the heart of something that is not heaven. God is a God of surprises. That's why I've said from time to time that whatever you think about God and his world and his life in you, you're wrong. And we have to remember that. There is no way that we can get God entirely right because there is just too much of him. That's why we live by faith, not by sight. Sight doesn't work. God has always called his people to a path that does not end in arrival. God calls his people to a path that ends in anticipation. All these people were still living by faith, Hebrews says, when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And then he goes on to talk about Abraham, because our life really begins with Abraham. Abraham, who had to leave his home without knowing quite where he was going, who stopped halfway in a place that seemed proper to him, and God did not speak to him again for many years, until he was finally ready to continue to the real place. I don't need to draw out that lesson. But when he got there, he still wasn't done, and he still wasn't quite at home. He was still a nomad, and the only place that was his home was his God. God was his home and his reward, not the land he was called to or the land that he lived on. What we really need, the Bible tells us quite clearly, what we really need is to be stripped of the illusions that we have carefully, happily, in fright, built up around us. If we work hard, play fair, be nice, and pray, then life will work out as generally well. And if it doesn't at some point, well, then we fix it. All that is false, of course, which we will see if we read the Bible with an open mind and heart. There is something, however, that separates every faithful servant of God from either unbelievers or from the unfaithful servants of God, and there are such. And the one thing that separates those is the willingness to accept what God gives and embrace the life that he gives, the life that they really live. May my Catholic friends forgive me, but there was nothing special at all about Mary except one. She was willing to do whatever God said. So was Joseph, and Jeremiah, and Martha, and Elijah. You get the point. Not anyone can be Mary or Joseph or Elijah or Martha, but anyone can be like them and serve God in their way, the way that God wants them to. But it will take two, maybe three characteristics to do so. From the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Every day, one ox, 6 choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Now, that was the third time that we've heard that passage. So by now, we might be able to really start thinking about it. Back in verse 10, you remember verse 10, where Nehemiah had begun to place himself in the midst of his brethren, telling them what they had done wrong, and then saying, "It's us, it's we." He decided he would not separate himself from those he was with, but they were his people and he was theirs. And so he placed them together. He made himself their brother. Nehemiah, judging by his shocked reaction in verse 6, sees that although his lending had been on very different terms from others, he sees in verse 10 that the poverty of his countrymen called for gifts, not loans. It called for seeing them as brothers, not opportunities, and he forges immediately and determinedly ahead to do what is right by them. To change. So first, he gets the rich and the noble and the clever to give back what is right and start doing what is good. Then second, he himself does that, and even more. Now interestingly, though I have no answer or reason for it, he has omitted his official title until now. And now we find out that not only is he the director of Jerusalem Public Works, he's governor of the entire province. Apparently, to confirm this fact, he uses the Hebrew word for governor, pecha, both here and in most places, but in 8:9 and in 10:1, he uses the Persian word for it, tershata, and he tells us the term of his office, 12 years. So Hebrew and Persian, the authorities were one in him. He was the governor appointed by the king. Now he served a second term that we know of, for in chapter 13 he returns to Persia and then is sent back to Jerusalem with authority equal to his first commission. And for a time, he will be more animated than he was in his first term as governor. I hope to get to that eventually. But what he does here in chapter 5 is to refuse to take all that is offered him by the Persian king. It would have been right for him to have lived on taxed income, but he knew that that would be a charge and a burden on his fellow Jews, his brethren, and he would not do it. He just got through setting forth how Jerusalem's people were to be treated. Now it's time for him to, as we say, put up or shut up, to explain that his words came from his heart. He'd always done this. He would continue to do this, and this was very expensive. That Nehemiah would have continued to bear this entire burden proved that his work was a labor of love and that others were as important to him as he himself was. Love God and love your neighbor, right? Here it is in action. So he refused to lord it over the people. Out of reverence for God, I did not act like that, he said. and he would see them with compassion and gratitude, because the servitude was heavy on them. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people." Sounds almost like a faint echo of Exodus, doesn't it? Except for the distinct difference of Nehemiah's love and sacrifice for others. What was it Paul said in his cheerful renunciation of his own rights? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? This is in 1 Corinthians 9. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of its milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, "Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain." Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us. Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel, but I have not used any of these rights, and I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast. I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I don't. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I offer it free of charge, so as not to make use of my rights in preaching it. Paul cheerfully gave up his rights for others. Nehemiah does exactly the same thing. Probably not so cheerfully. Nehemiah has a very different personality from Paul, but certainly as forcefully and for the same reason. You see, what Nehemiah had and Paul had, and what we need, are three things. First, a sacred discontent. Nehemiah was not content with the status quo. He was grateful for what he wasn't had, but he also wanted to be better, and he wanted his people to be better. But not be better like him. He wanted all of them to be better in God. He made himself one of them and one with them in order for them all to grow together. Now, sacred discontent is not dissatisfaction and complaining. Dissatisfaction gripes and finds fault and often turns away from friends. Sacred discontent, however, dreams of redemption and reconciliation. It's a holy hunger to enter another's heart openly and lovingly, to do and to be what is good, what is best for that person. Sameness, Christian, is not a pattern. It's a rut. It is not a goal. It's a grave. It's fear grasping life and strangling it for our own security. For sameness fears change, and life changes. Sacred discontent knows this and embraces life and seeks to change, to enlarge it, to bring more of it into others' lives. Sacred discontent looks honestly at ourselves, sees our part of the problem, and sets out to change that, because we dream and yearn for more and better. Nehemiah had that from the beginning. The walls must be rebuilt. Why? Because Jerusalem is in disgrace. He kept it as he organized his workers, corrected his nobles, and gave up his own rights to feed a crowd every day. "This is Israel," his works said. "Come, be Israel, and may God be praised." So first, he had a sacred discontent. Second, he had an anticipation. In a way, really, it was an innocent anticipation. When we allow ourselves sacred discontent, the dream of better begins to form a goal, a direction, and here we begin to look forward and to work forward in anticipation. Nehemiah had such anticipation. He could see Jerusalem standing proud and new again, the walls protecting the people and the temple, and proclaiming to all who passed by that here was the city of God. And not everybody shared this, inside as well as outside the city. Some were merely selfish. Some were afraid. Neither could see what Nehemiah could see because they did not have his content or his anticipation. Sorry, his discontent or his anticipation. Selfishness and fear mock the hope of the people of God, of the heart that trusts in him. The selfish and fearful grow angry with waiting and with change, demanding that we get what we want now and keep it forever. Watch the faces of people waiting in a line. They start detached, with their little protective bubbles around them, not interacting with each other. But as they wait, and the line stays, not moving, they become bored, then they become irritated. Then they start to complain, and the line forms tiny communities of complaint. And eventually the complaints grow louder, and those in charge will be blamed and then held in contempt. So does selfishness, in this and 100 other ways, rob us of hope and dream and love for others. But biblical hope leads us to wait patiently, but in anticipation, even to help bring about what we hope for, if we can. And we will try, because the third characteristic is hopeful risk. To act for the sake of others' good, for what is and will be good for them, to act now so someone may have a better tomorrow, is to risk ourselves, to take a chance that this will actually work. It's to stretch ourselves outside our safe and secure life that is more often prison than castle, and to gallop into a land that we do not know just because God orders it. Mary and Joseph and Thomas and Barnabas and how many others went. Will you? Oh, it's easier not to, that's for certain. It's easier to think the same thoughts and come home at the same time and eat dinner and watch TV and go to bed. It's easier to hear the same biblical interpretations that confirm our same thoughts so that we don't have to think of or depend on God to grow us into something better. It's easy to busy ourselves with what doesn't really matter, the video games or the sports that keep us from the risk and the adventure of living, but keep us also from the discontent and the anticipation of hope as well. It's a dull and dead kind of life, this small excitement, one after another, that passes quickly and fades. And disengaged this way, we run from risk, we run from truth, we run from each other. Unity? We don't need unity, as long as I'm pleased with what I hear and content myself as I am. No, Laodicean, that is not true. By not extending and risking and dreaming and hoping, you will not suffer any more losses. That is true. You will not incur anyone's wrath, and those around you will smile briefly. You will not be gossiped about, but you will dull your desire and weaken your heart and lose any holy hunger you ever had and wither and gray and thin until spiritually you matter no more than dandelion fluff and blow away on the next cultural wind that stops suddenly and drops you somewhere. So what do we do? Well, Nehemiah's three things, the sacred discontent, all the way to innocent anticipation and hopeful risk. How to do that? Face who and what you really are. That's a very important thing to do. You and I will not rebuild Jerusalem's wall, but we can build a part of the kingdom of God. Face who and what you really are and ask God to lead you to a fearless freedom to go wherever and do whatever he says, and then watch out, because you will not like what happens next. How do you get rid of your fear? By facing what you're afraid of, and learning that you don't have to, but you can only do that through experience. That's how we follow God. Suffer? Find out what your heart does when you're scared, and realize that is exactly what God wants you to do, because that's the only way to grow strong. You can confess your fear of conflict and ask God to equip you to love boldly, and then you will find an abundance of risks in every church, in every day, that taken for God and for each other will shape you into a worker in and for heaven. Risks often appear foolish or stupid. If you risk, as God will have you risk, you may even fear that you are one or both. But if you know God, if you trust God, He will keep you going through that valley of the shadow, and you will come out with hope, which will make you free and inventive and risking and dreaming and even playful. Hope is not what we often say it is. In Christ, hope is a risk that says, whatever the cost, it's better than staying the same. Amen. Hymn number 368. The King of Love, My Shepherd Is.
Give me that. Let's stand.